Some time ago, we did a sermon series called Jesus is the True and Better. You can access that sermon series on our website under resources and sermons, and you can listen to or watch a link where Pastor Timothy Keller speaks about how Jesus is the sum and substance of the Bible, that he's the great telos of the Bible, the goal, the end, the ultimate conclusion to Scripture. And based on Pastor Keller's observations, one that many theologians and Christians have made, we walked through the Bible looking at some of the main characters and events, looking at how they contribute to Jesus' overall story. Now, during that sermon series, I referenced a few different movies. We spoke about The Usual Suspects, The Book of Eli, and Sixth Sense. Now, all of these movies together, they have a surprise ending. It's one you don't see coming, but all of a sudden, when you're surprised with the ending, each of the parts along the way comes into clarity or fits into place or begins to make sense. The conclusion illuminates the whole of the story. And upon your second watching of the movie, of course, you can never watch it the same. Now, all of a sudden, you see a labyrinth of connections and layers of meaning and truth that you missed the first time. And of course, our contention during that sermon series is that the Bible is like one of these movies. There's a surprise ending where the Messiah, the King, the Lord, the hero of the story, is himself betrayed and crucified only to be raised from the dead. And we said the original characters, they missed the surprise ending. They missed the twist, right? But having been through it, then all of the parts of the story begin to make sense. And they begin to understand that Jesus was the telos, the goal, the great conclusion, the climax of all of the Bible. Now, we as Christians, we engage in that first reading of the Bible where we seek to put ourselves in the shoes of the original audiences at the particular time in which each section of the Bible was written. But ultimately, we're engaging in a second watching of the movie or a second type of reading where we know the conclusion. And knowing the conclusion of the Bible in Jesus Christ, then we see all of the Bible as one part of an unfolding narrative that ultimately brings us to Christ. And the sermon series, Jesus Was the True and Better, was meant to teach us how to read the Bible like that and to explore different sections of the Bible as they culminate in Jesus Christ. Now, when we finished that series, I had a blast with that series, by the way. But when we finished it, I had one thing that, one regret, one thing that I wish that I would have done differently, which is that I didn't preach on Samson. Now, today, I'm going to shoehorn this sermon in back in the series, and we're going to be looking at Samson. We'll be looking at chapter 16, sort of the finale for Samson's life and work. And I want us to do two things today. First, we're going to dive into the story of Samson. We'll spend the majority of our time with Samson's story. And then secondly, lastly, more briefly, we're going to look at how the story of Samson fits into the bigger story, Jesus' story. All right, then, Judges chapter 16, I'll be reading the whole of the chapter. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight. And at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I will become weak, be like any other man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had the men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." The men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into a web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. She said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times. You've not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that Yahweh had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And the people saw him. They praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." When their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All of the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." And Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars in which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon him, upon the lords, and upon all the people who were in it. So that the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all of his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol, in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel for 20 years. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. The story of Samson begins a little over 3,000 years ago. This is the time when Israel had been brought up. Israel, the people of God of old, had been brought up out of a land of slavery and suffering, that is Egypt, by Moses. Then Joshua, their next commander in chief, had led them into the land that God had promised and had delivered it to them. They're now securely in the land, and yet, at this time, not politically organized as a nation, but instead are living as a loosely affiliated group of tribes. Now, these tribes and these people were led by military chieftains, people who would provide a very bare-bones semblance of government and military defense from Israel's enemies and neighbors, and they called these military tribal chieftains judges. Now, this is about a 400-year period, something quite lengthy, of course, about twice the length of the existence of the United States. And during this time, we have a number of judges, but there's a pattern that the book of Judges describes, which is one of a downward spiral. Not only were the judges politically ineffective in defending the people of God and in caring for them as a national entity, but what's more so, the judges were spiritually ineffective. We see in the judges what we see in the people of God as a whole, a downward spiral of moral and spiritual degradation. Samson is the last judge. So we're at the beginning or the end of this downward spiral in the book of Judges with Samson and with all of the judges and the people of God as a whole is making a case for a new organization of the people of God and the need for a king to lead the people both politically and religiously, one who would embody righteousness as described in the Torah, who would lead the people of God in true living and worship. We pick up with Samson, not only at the end of the book of Judges, but also at the end of his life. But to make sense of that, since all of us certainly are not familiar with his story, let me bring us back to the beginning ever so quickly. Judges chapter 13. In Judges chapter 13, Israel's enemies had been ruling over her. They were crying out to God for someone that would deliver them. And then, powerfully, a barren woman, in fact, is met by an angel of the Lord. He says this in Judges chapter 13, verse 3, "Behold, you are barren. You have not borne any children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful. Drink no wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So this barren woman was met and told of a supernatural, miraculous birth, and that her son would begin to deliver Israel. Certainly a hopeful prophecy, also one that is foreboding, that despite what the wonderful things that God would do, it would only be the beginning of the salvation needed for the people of God. And what was the secret to this salvation, the source of this person's ability to deliver and to save? It was that he was uniquely set apart for God. Now, the Hebrew word Nazarite literally means to be set apart. And in Numbers chapter 6, the Bible describes a Nazarite. In particular, most Nazarites, people who would take on a Nazarite vow. That is, they'd make a pledge or a promise to God. And in order to demonstrate their sincerity and their commitment to keeping this promise to God, they would undergo certain ritual purifications for a limited time. For instance, not cutting their hair keeping away from anything unclean, such as dead things, and abstaining from all alcohol. Now, these patterns were unique and they were limited, and they were to demonstrate that this person was, for a time, obligated under this commitment or vow that they had made to God. But uniquely now, Samson's mother is told by the angel of God that her son will be a Nazarite all the days of his life. He will be set apart for God in a unique way, and God will be with him in a unique way to enable him to deliver, or at least to begin, the salvation and deliverance of his people. Now, as we meet up with Samson later in the story, he is uniquely qualified to be a judge, a military chieftain of Israel. He is powerful more than any other man is powerful. Now, his exploits are many, but we'll pick up with Judges 16, the end of the story, where we hear of a couple of these exploits. Now, with all of this in mind, with our expectations heightened, our appetites whetted, right? If you didn't know the story of Samson, Judges 16 would be jarring. Because the story of God's deliverer begins like this. Then Samson went to Gaza. There he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. Our deliverer, the man that's meant to lead the people of God, is not only incredible for his strength, he's also baffling for his sin. And if we had opportunity to read the whole of Samson's life, it's like watching one of these shows where the main character that you really have grown fond of continues to make these dreadful decisions one after another. And you say, no, 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 don't do that, don't do that. And then, of course, he does it. And you think, this is the end. And you say, whatever you, don't do this. And then he does that. And it's just baffling for the folly of these decisions. And so it is with Samson. And in fact, in Samson's story, there's a pattern. He is a man with absolutely no restraint. Whatever he sees that he wants, he takes. His eyes are his downfall. Let me read you a few verses just to give you an indication of this. Judges chapter 14, verse 3. Get her for me, he says to his mother and father, for she is right in my eyes. Verse 7. Then he went down and talked with the woman. She was right in his eyes. After some day, he returned to take her. He turned aside to see the carcass of a lion, by which he would be false to his Nazarite vows to God. And then again in chapter 16, we're told, Samson went to Gaza. He saw a prostitute. Every time Samson sees, or it mentions his eyes, he's in the pursuit of something immoral. And he has no restraint, no self-control. So whatever he sees and he likes, he makes it his own. And so it is. He's now traveled to the region, one of the capital cities of Philistia, the enemies of God who've been oppressing God, and he's visiting a pagan harlot there. If you've been following the story of Judges, or if you're familiar with this time period and the people of God as a whole, you know that Samson encapsulates what's happening to the people of God more generally. In the end of the book of Judges, the statement that condemns the people of God is that they did what was right in their own eyes. And the Israelites, they always had an eye for wayward Canaanite women. And so it was with Samson. He continued to lust after Canaanite women and then pursue them. And it was his downfall. His eyes led him astray. And so now he is the politician caught with his pants down. Literally, he's the priest who's been involved in immoral activity. He is a disappointment and an embarrassment. And he's there visiting the prostitute in Gaza, and all of the Philistines know. And here's their chance. They've got him behind enemy lines, and they marshal their troops. They have a surprise attack planned. While he's asleep, when daylight breaks, then we'll attack, and they're ready. But as the story goes on, Samson is done. And so at midnight, he leaves. Now, in order to understand the next part, you have to appreciate a little bit of the way towns and villages in the ancient Near Eastern time worked. Their key defense was that they were surrounded with walls to ward off attackers. And the weak point of the walls is the gate. And therefore, to buttress and to strengthen this naturally weak area, the city gates became immense structures that were meant to symbolize the prowess, the power, the stability, the defensive structures of the entirety of the wall in the city. And these gates were not only a defensive military structure, they were the place of commerce and interaction, because they were such a focal point for the people living in each particular city. Therefore, just as an example, in Proverbs 31, it's at the gates of the city that the wise woman, her husband, sits. Business is conducted at the gate of the city in the book of Ruth, when Boaz goes to claim Ruth, and so on and so forth, right? And we hear in the book of Proverbs that a man without self-control, he's like a city without walls, right? The walls are this important edifice that protect the people. And the gate is the center and the prestigious point for all of the walls. So Samson, he gets up at midnight and he goes out. And rather than being captured by the army, he supplants the gate. He's able to pull it, bars and all, it says, from the earth, from the ground, to dismember it, to literally rip the gate apart. And then he picks it up, or at least a portion of it, and he carries and drags it 40 miles back to Israel to put the gate as a sort of monument on the hill outside the then capital city, Hebron. And so do you realize what's being said here? The gate at Gaza becomes a playground for Israelite children because of Samson. This is a humiliating defeat for the Philistines. This is Samson flaunting his might and prowess and absolutely humbling the Philistines. It's an incredible feat of strength. Now, how he did it, of course, I don't know. One of my hobbies is I like to go to the gym, and I like to lift moderately heavy things. Some people I see there, they lift incredibly heavy things. And then some people you watch on YouTube or the internet, you think they lift impossibly heavy things, right? And it baffles you, these feats of strength you see where people do incredible, almost inhuman type things that are perplexing. Well, Samson, he does just that. He humbles the Philistines by taking their massive defensive structure and removing it even from their city as a trophy of his military prowess and power. This is great. This is exactly what God had promised Abraham of old that he will do with his people. Genesis chapter 22, "Surely I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." The people of God cheer and delight in Samson's great strength. But he's not a man only of great strength. He's also a man of great appetites and great sin. And so we roll right into the next story of his downfall. And again, it's with a Philistine woman, one who this time betrays him, something certainly Samson didn't expect. He was so sure of himself, so sure of his allure and what his mighty muscles might attract, that he never even suspects, even as Delilah comes right out in front and asks him straight ahead, "What's the source of your strength?" Of course, she betrays him on behalf of the Philistines. He's much more into her than she is into him. And she's willing to go through this series of escapades where she begins to push him and cajole him and try to get him to give away his secret. His secret, of course, is none other than that he's a Nazarite. He's uniquely set apart for God, and God is uniquely with him. Now, in the telling of this story, we encounter one of the funniest verses in the Bible. Judges 16, verse 16. "She," that is Delilah, "pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, and his soul was vexed to death." She picked at him for so long, day after day, and bothered him and griped at him and complained to him, "Don't you love me? You mock me. How come you haven't told me?" Finally, he was so worn down by her nagging, he was ready to die. And he told her the story, right? He told her, "I'm a Nazirite." And one of these funniest sentences in the Bible is followed by one of the scariest sentences in the Bible. He's completely unaware that she's toying with him. He falls asleep. She has a man shave his head, and she begins to torment him. Samson, yet unaware, the fool played by her, the mighty warrior defeated by a woman with household appliances, a weaving womb, and now a shearer. He's completely unaware, and he gets out to shake himself free of the army, as he has done on any other occasion. And here's the scary part. He doesn't know that God has left him. And so he's like a normal man. He's weak. He's no match for the army. And they gouge out his eyes. In an ironic twist to the story, they shackle him. Earlier, he had called one of his women a heifer. Now he plays the part of the cow. He grinds the flour as a spectacle for all as they mock him and laugh. The one who'd humiliated his enemy is now himself humiliated. He's imprisoned. And he's shorn. And he begins now to live out an awful existence as a captive, as a trophy of war for the Philistines. But even as Israel and her leader is shamed because of her sin, there is a hopeful note. Samson's hair begins to grow. We're not sure how many years pass, how long Samson is humiliated and is a spectacle. But eventually, when he's perceived as harmless, there is a great parade, a great party for all of the Philistines and all of the lords of the Philistines, all the leaders and the governors from various regions and cities. They gather together and they want, after they're merry with wine, they want to bring out Samson to be a spectacle to them, to do perhaps circus tricks. Maybe they want him to do somersaults or flips or walk on his hands or just to poke and prod him or to throw things at him. And after he's done just that, the blinded, humiliated Samson, you remember the story, no doubt, is placed in between these two pillars, and he begins to pray to God. He begins to do what he hadn't done before, to ask God to help him, to empower him one last time. You know how the story ends. God answers his prayer. And to borrow a phrase from the author of Judges earlier in the story of Samson, a great salvation is accomplished for the people of God. In Samson's death, as he pushes apart the pillars, ruining the structure where the people are seated, 3,000 Philistines are killed. And Israel enjoys a reprieve from the threat of her enemy, the Philistines. So ends the story of Samson. But of course, the story of Samson, with its conclusion, that the Bible moves on. We recognize that Samson and his story are one small part of a larger story. And that story is not a story about Samson at all. That is Jesus' story. And as we move through Jesus' story, with Samson's story in mind, certain interesting things, certain echoes and parallels emerge. For instance, like Samson, Jesus' birth is heralded by the angels. An angel meets a childless woman, a virgin, and speaks to her about a coming deliverer that will be born by her. And the angels herald this salvation to all. "Fear not, we bring you good news, news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." We're told certainly that there will be a salvation with this deliverer. But there's no note of foreboding. There's no qualification about the type of salvation or that it's just a beginning. What's more, we see, as our expectations are heightened, we see that this Savior, this deliverer of God's people, he's not prone to the same sorts of sin that Samson was. So the devil takes Jesus in Luke 4 to a high point, and he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time, giving him a bird's eye view. And he says, I will give to you all of this and all authority and all their glory if you will just worship me. Jesus, though seeing all these things, he's not prone to follow after whatever fanciful things his eyes light upon. Instead, he is sincere and faithful to God. It's not just that Jesus is able to withstand the temptations of the evil one and to be a sincere and righteous leader, unlike Samson was. What's more, this deliverer, he promises that he will absolutely ravish and ruin the gates of the enemies of the people of God. But you remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Simon Peter has just explained and confessed who Jesus is, that he is the Son of the living God. Jesus says this to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, assembly of those people who confess the same truth that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. He says this, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is the one ultimately that destroys the defensive structure of the enemies of God's people. And so do you get that? The church is on the offense, moving forward. And the last partition, the last place of protection, the gates of hell will not even be able to withstand the battering ram of the church of God, the people of the kingdom. They will march on. They will decimate these gates. And Jesus, military victor that he is, with his armies of righteous people, the gates stand in no way, no threat to him. Like Samson, Jesus is betrayed by one he thought would love him. Jesus is betrayed not only by Judas, but of course by his people. And then, like Samson, Jesus gives of his life. He is willing to sacrifice himself that others might live. Now, it's interesting at this point in particular, because when we read the story of Samson the first time, at least if you read it like I do, I'm not inclined to think much of Samson's sacrifice. Do you remember what he said? Of course, his life isn't worth what it was to him. One day he has no eyes. He's humbled and defeated. But he says, as he prays to God, remember me, strengthen me this one time. Why? That I may be avenged. For what? For my eyes, right? And the story, it prompts a question for us. Was Samson's sacrifice selfish or selfless? And like I say, I'm inclined to think that on a first reading, he was selfish. Samson is a classic narcissist. In fact, it's hard to find anything that he does all his life that's not for himself, right? And even here, his prayer is self-focused. Avenge me for my eyes. And that's not the way everyone else has read the story. For instance, a Jewish historian, Josephus, he speaks about Samson like this. Such was the end of this man. Indeed, this man deserves to be admired for his courage and strength, his magnanimity, at his death, and that his wrath against his enemies went so far that he would himself die with them. Now, as for being ensnared by a woman, that is ascribed to human nature, which is too weak to resist temptation. But we ought to bear witness that in all other respects, he was one of extraordinary virtue. Josephus, he comically excuses Samson for his sin, but he notes that Samson was selfless, that he was self-giving in his death. And it's interesting because not only does Josephus say that, but we hear by the author of Hebrews that Samson, in Hebrews chapter 11, that Samson's death was one of faith. 11:32, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. There's Samson again. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of their weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to fight. He goes on. The author of Hebrews, he recognizes that however mixed Samson's motives might have been, like all of our motives are, he was nonetheless a man who believed in God, who had faith in God, who sought God in prayer for deliverance. And however mixed and sinful Samson was as a person, like all of us are, through faith was yet used by God to accomplish something much bigger than himself. Because faith united him to this powerful God, God was working through a sinful person to accomplish his purpose. And God's purpose in raising up Samson was to deliver his people. And therefore, Samson's death, a self-giving death where he dies in order to accomplish salvation, full of irony. It foreshadows to us the death of another one. The death of a servant of God who would voluntarily now, with pure motives, give up of his own life, appearing to be defeated, but in his death, bring about the biggest victory for the people of God. As we read the story of Samson in light of Jesus' overall story, we hear things resonate. We hear echoes and details that point us forward to the bigger story. The story of God delivering a people from evil, from his enemies. A story of God accomplishing a full and final salvation that Jesus brings to completion what Samson was only able to begin. We'll end with the words of John Calvin, writing the preface, a preface to the New Testament in 1535. He said this, speaking about how Jesus fulfills and culminates all of the Bible. He says, Jesus is the sovereign lawgiver Moses, writing his law on the tablets of our hearts by the Spirit. Jesus is the faithful captain and guide, like Joshua, who led us into the promised land. And Jesus is the strong and powerful Samson, who by his death has overwhelmed all of our enemies. Would you stand? We'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we've been studying the story of Samson, we pray that you would be at work by your Spirit with your word to impact us, that seeing your deliverance in Samson, we would understand a bit more fully about what you have brought about in the hero, our Lord Jesus. That we would be helped by this story to believe upon Jesus, to see his beauty, to marvel at the salvation that has occurred, his self-giving life and death, and ultimately now his resurrection. We praise you, God, that you have saved your people, that you were willing, Lord Jesus, to offer yourself up as a fragrant offering, as a sacrifice, and in doing so to accomplish salvation in all of its fullness. We praise you for this, Lord God. Be pleased among us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.